grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We have come to the Sunday of the Transfiguration, and our reading from our gospel lesson is where Jesus takes the three most zealous members of the disciples and brings them to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration in order to show them his glory. Now, it's become pretty common in our day to set aside zeal and passion, especially in matters of faith and religion. It's kind of become our habit to lump religion in with all the other different things of life and try to figure out how to have some sort of balance. Just consider, what would you think if there was a college student who, even before they looked at the prestige of the university or the quality of the program, they first looked whether or not there's a faithful Christian congregation nearby where they could attend services and be involved in the life of the congregation? Is that how you would encourage your son or daughter, your grandson or granddaughter, to choose what college or university they go to? Or consider, how would you react if you heard of a student walking into their baseball or football coach and saying, "Coach, I'd love to be a part of this team, but our church, they have services and Bible studies on Wednesday and Sunday, so if there are any practices or games on those days, well, I won't be able to be there." Now, before you sit there and think to yourself, "Well, that'd be great," I want you to think seriously about what it means. Think very carefully. How would you react if your son or your daughter, your grandson or granddaughter, gave up thousands or tens of thousands of dollars in college scholarships because church and sports practice fell at the same time? Think really hard about what you would tell a young person who gave up a full-ride scholarship to a prestigious university with a prestigious program where they could come out and make lots of money right away. But they wouldn't go because it would mean that they couldn't regularly attend a faithful church that preached the truth of God's word and administered the sacraments according to Christ's institution. Or think of this. What would you tell the young husband of a young family of three or four who was offered a 50 or 75% pay raise if he would move to a new community, but he chose not to because there wasn't a faithful church in that community where he could be fed with God's truth, where he could raise his children in the faith? Put in those terms, I dare say most of us in this room would think that giving up a place on a sports team or a scholarship was too high of a price for a young person to pay in order to keep their faith. Now, when I put it in those terms, we might think differently, but initially our reaction is, well, they can figure the church thing out later. They need to go to this school because they're getting all this money to go there. Now, I dare say we would tend to prefer that our family members and our church members, our fellow believers, would be more lukewarm than hot and on fire for Jesus. Just think about that. To our shame, we would likely caution them, we would urge them to temper their zeal for Jesus and instead just fit in. Cooperate with the culture around you. Don't rock the boat. Don't show forth your zeal for Jesus in the world. Like many today, we would tell them that faith in Jesus is important, but there are other important things in life also. You have to find a balance. try to keep your faith in Jesus, but strike a friendship with the world so that you can go along and get along. Now contrast this with what we think about the balance of faith and life, and consider how Peter, James, and John thought about these things. When you do, it soon becomes clear that there is a qualitative difference between our thinking and the thinking of the disciples. Peter, James, and John were all brash. They took their faith seriously. When Jesus came to them and told them, "Follow me," they immediately left their nets. They walked after Jesus. They walked away from the family business. They left their house and their home. They left their wife and their children. Peter himself says, "We have left everything to follow you, Lord." And it was true. And we have described for us in fairly specific detail everything that Peter, James, and John left behind. Just how much they walked away from to follow Jesus. Sure, we also have the indication that the others also left much behind. But with Peter, Andrew, James, and John specifically, those four, we have the specific instance recounted to us numerous times about them leaving their nets, their family business, and everything else behind, and dropping it all in a moment in order to follow Jesus. Now I know at one level we're all impressed with them, but on another level we very quickly follow this whole idea up with, well, not everyone's called to be an apostle. Not everyone's called to leave everything, to set aside all their worldly attachments. And so we make the apostles somehow special in this regard. In spite of the fact that St. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. More often than not, we have urged one another, our kids, our neighbors, to strike some sort of bargain with the world. Jesus says, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they?" And all too often we, 21st century American Christians, say, "Yes, Lord, but..." And then we put in our favorite excuse to cling to our worldliness. Now, to be honest, even as I preach this, and even as I wrote this sermon out, I've had to fight the temptation to temper and tone down what I'm saying, because Lord knows, worldliness and faithlessness is found in my heart just as much as it is in yours. Indeed, there's a proper way to understand how God cares for us through the work that we do. There's a proper way to understand how God uses the structures of the world in order to provide for us. But that is not based upon some sort of double-mindedness that we all seem to exhibit when we consider these things. How it works is God comes to us and he lays hold of us. He brings us to himself and he sets us apart in baptism. He makes us holy. He brings us out of the world entirely. And he gives to us his promises, his great and abundant promises to feed and clothe and care for us in the midst of this life until he brings our earthly life to an end. And then God gifts us back to the world as his children and servants. And he promises that through the work that we do, he will supply our needs of body and life according not to the effort we put forth, but according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But most often, what happens is we keep one eye on making sure that what we need from the world, we get. And with the other eye, we try to glance over once in a while at where Jesus is, and we take a break now and then to consider his word, to think about his will. What we really try to do is try to make sure that we don't stray so far down the wide path that leads to destruction that we can't quickly jump over to the narrow path that leads to eternal life. But what we don't do is set our feet firmly on that narrow path. Now, don't get me wrong, this is hard to hear. It's hard to lay hold of as truth. But search your heart and see. It really is the truth, isn't it? While we hold out respect for the apostles, while we honor them for what they did, we're very quick to follow it up, "But I could never do that." And we make excuses to allow our own faith to languish and wither. And then, to make ourselves feel better about our decisions, our failures, when we come across someone we know and love who shows a strong faith and a true zeal for Jesus, we try to rein them in. We try to get them to rethink their priorities rather than we rethinking ours. But consider for a moment why it is that St. Peter brings up his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in the epistle lesson we just read from. Peter starts out his letter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, so these are God's words for us. And he says, "To those," meaning his readers, "who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours," that is the apostles, "by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, does this at all sound like St. Peter is encouraging a watered-down faith that seeks partnership with the world? By the promises of God handed to us in Christ, Peter tells us we've already escaped. We're already out of the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this reason, Peter stirs up to remembrance the teaching and hope we have in Christ. And he points us back to that day where he, along with James and John, stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus in all his glory standing before him. Now, one thing to note about these three specifically, Peter, James, and John, who were there that day, they not only form some sort of inner circle of Jesus' disciples, but if you look at the New Testament, you find that these are the most vocal of Jesus' disciples. Very often we see Jesus providing correction for their actions, which they carried out because their faith and their zeal overtook their knowledge and understanding. Just the week before our text in our gospel lesson is when Peter makes his great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," says Peter. And then Peter zealously tries to honor Jesus by preventing him from going to the cross. But notice, it's not Peter's brashness that Jesus corrects. It's his ignorance of Jesus' mission and purpose. It's because he spoke without knowing what he was saying, just as he spoke on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "It's good that we're here, let's build 3 tents. To be sure, zeal without knowledge, zeal without wisdom, is a recipe for disaster. But the answer is not to rein in the zeal, but to add to it knowledge and wisdom. James and John showed their own lack of knowledge and understanding of Jesus' mission when they put themselves forward, to be seated at Jesus' right and left hand when he came into his glory. In that case also, Jesus commends their zeal. He commends their dedication. When they say, "We are able to drink the cup that you will drink," he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't declare it to be otherwise. He doesn't say, "Tone it down, boys. You can't really do it, so don't really try." In fact, he affirms that they will be persecuted. He tells them they're going to suffer just as he did. He simply points out, it's not up to him to decide who will be on his right and his left when he comes into his kingdom. And then when these men zealously seek to act according to their faith and their understanding, there is no case where Jesus tells them to take it down a peg, to temper their zeal. In each case, he does seek to correct their understanding. He rebukes them for their action because it was done in ignorance, so he corrects them so that they don't act foolishly in the future. Now, this seems to be the very reason that these three specifically were taken to the top of the mountain on that day. Peter had already declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and now they would see what that really means. Now, in their day, lots of people had lots of different ideas of what the Messiah would be and what he would do when he came into the world. It was because of these erroneous notions that Peter put a stumbling block in front of Jesus to try to dissuade him from going to the cross. That's what led Jesus to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus himself declares it when he says, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." See how he's correcting Peter's thinking, not Peter's zeal. Because these three were so zealous to act on their faith, Jesus needed to add knowledge. He needed to show them more clearly what the core and center of the Christian faith was, because the others would follow them. Because the others would hear their words and follow along in what they do. So Jesus needs to make sure the steps of these three are going in the right direction. So Jesus takes them to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he reveals to them who he really is. He stands with Moses and Elijah. He talks about his mission, his exodus from the world, specifically his own suffering and dying on the cross. And then, when Peter's zeal joins once again with his ignorance, God the Father envelops them with a bright cloud and speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now we can understand their fear. We can understand their trepidation in that moment, Because in that moment, they were confronted with the fact that they allowed their own thoughts about the Messiah and his mission to cloud their judgment. They allowed worldly thinking to color how they thought things should be. Flashing before their eyes were all the times up until that point where their actions were based on ignorance, where they foolishly stood in the way of Jesus' plan, his purpose, and his mission. The reality of their sin was brought right before their eyes, and the certainty about the punishment that they deserved suddenly confronted them. So they fell on their faces, seeking to pull themselves out of the situation entirely, full of fear and foreboding, thinking their destruction was imminent. But then Jesus comes, and he lays hold of them. I know, our text says he touched them like he put one finger on them or something, but in truth, he grabbed onto them. He helped them to their feet. Their knees were probably still knocking in that moment, and he supported them and he picked them up from the ground, saying, "Arise, stop, fear." It was a command. Jesus knew how their zeal overtook their knowledge. He knew their sin. He knew their failures. He knew that they had much to fear and worry about by being in the presence of the Almighty Judge of the universe. But he also knew, as the Father did, that Jesus would go down the mountain that day and go to the cross. He would complete his mission. He would pay their debt. So they had nothing to fear. Just as you and I have nothing to fear. In spite of the fact that we have allowed our ignorance, our lack of faith, to keep us from zealously following Christ. In spite of the fact that we've often idolized the world, idolized our comfort, our peace, and security in this life over the call of Christ upon us. Yet nonetheless, Jesus comes to lay hold of us, to raise us to our feet, to embrace us with his nail-scarred hands. He tells us also, stop fearing. Don't fear the world. Don't fear the devil. Don't fear what may come. Even as he tells us not even to fear God's wrath and judgment over our sin, over all those times when we have not listened to his words, when we have not obeyed his commands, all those times when we let worry and anxiety get the upper hand, and we have looked at the world and the things we can derive from the world instead of looking to Jesus. Nonetheless, Jesus says, do not fear. When Peter, James, and John heard these words, they lifted their eyes, and the whole scene had changed. They looked up and they saw Jesus. Only, our text says. It's not simply an indication that the cloud and Moses and Elijah were gone. They saw Jesus only. Nothing else mattered anymore. Their fear was gone. Their anxiety abated. What they saw was their Lord and Master. They felt his hand firmly upon them, holding them up, sustaining them, and assuring them. They saw Jesus only. Certainly, there would be times after this where ignorance would again get the better of them. James and John would show their zeal, asking if they should call down fire from heaven upon a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, even though he wasn't part of the disciples. Peter, on the night of Jesus' arrest, cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in his zeal. But even here, Jesus didn't rebuke them for their zeal. He spoke with them with authority. He declared to them the truth. He taught them how to direct their zeal properly to accomplish his purposes. And then Jesus did what Jesus came to do. He went to the cross. He suffered. He died. He rose again, just as he said he would. And then he sent these brash and zealous men out into the world to carry forth his message. It wasn't easy for them. All of the 12, except for John, died as martyrs. John didn't die as a martyr, only because he suffered a martyr's death and still lived. Those who tried to cause him to die failed. God upheld him through being boiled in oil, it says. Now, consider this. They did all live and die with Jesus still holding firmly on to them, with him still granting them comfort and peace in the midst of a world that was destroying them. And consider this. What is our hope? Do we have Jesus only before our eyes? May we be granted a full measure of God's Spirit. May we be strong in faith as they were. May we feel God's nail-scarred hands upon us, upholding us, keeping us in the midst of this world. May we be granted eyes to see Jesus only, so that as we do the work that he has for us to do in this world, it would always take a back seat to our love of God and the faith that we have in Jesus. May God, by his Spirit, grant us grace so that we believe and trust and follow. And may we always have ears to hear our merciful Savior's voice, so that we would be granted knowledge and wisdom to act zealously. And then, like Peter, James, and John, who heard him, may we zealously entrust our lives and all that we have into Jesus' merciful hands. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.